Well, now, if you are visiting or you've just started coming back, and this is your first in the series, number three, then let me just give a brief overview of what we're doing. As you see from the title slide, we're asking the question, how do you trust God in the midst of suffering, in the midst of bad things happening to you in the past, presently, or in the future? How do we come to the place where we trust the Lord? And so we're taking a journey, but it's a logical journey, beginning with the most difficult of all questions in theology. It truly is at the apex of difficult questions that are literally unanswerable. And the reason is because from the book of Deuteronomy, we know that God has told us in his word that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and our children. And so there are many questions that we all have about different areas of life, some more serious than others, this being one of the more serious questions of life. And we find, instead of the Lord being totally open with us and giving explanations, we find that there is stunned silence. Not totally, as you're going to see. We'll deal today with the second part of the question, the problem of evil, and how do we resolve that in our lives. But as we start, let me just say once again, as I've said in the past, that going down this road is necessarily an intellectual road. This is not where this whole 12-week series will take us. It will take us into emotional issues. It will take us into the area of how do we actually trust a God who allows these things in our lives that are so painful and so difficult. So today I'm going to ask you to join me on the second lecture on the problem of evil, and I'm going to take you places probably you've never been before. That's just a likely guess. It's a probability. It's not an actuality. Some of you may deeply study this issue and come to your own conclusions. But you're going to see that I'm going to be throwing out a lot of ideas, a lot of names, and hopefully bring you to a place by the end where there's some sort of final satisfaction in your life about the conclusions to this problem. So let me begin then with the introduction on the problem of evil. In our last lecture on the problem of evil, we noted that John Frame, esteemed systematic theologian at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, confirmed that this is probably the most difficult problem in all of theology, and is perhaps the most serious and cogent objection to Christian theism, by which he means in all the debates, whether it's with William Lane Craig, with Richard Dawkins, or any of the other atheistic philosophers and moral theologians that the Christians debate, this is one of the big questions that is always raised. We also cited William Lane Craig, and for those of you, again, that don't know him, he lives right in our city. He is a member of Johnson Ferry Baptist Church on Johnson Ferry Road and teaches a regular class there, as well as gives debates around the world, including Oxford and Cambridge, and he also teaches in Houston and in other places like Biola University in California. So William Lane Craig, he's a double PhD, admitted that the problem of evil is certainly the greatest obstacle to belief in the existence of God. In all probability, the presence of evil in this world, indeed in your own personal lives, has caused you to think carefully about your own view of God. There's also the likelihood that you have entertained certain doubts which have arisen in your mind because of your keen observations about the world of suffering, because this is a class that travels, and you have been to various places around the world. You have seen suffering. You have seen, perhaps, refugee camps in our own city. You have seen the homeless on the streets. Perhaps you have spoken or visited someone in jail, and you know the horrific issues that have occurred with various crises and wars around the world. And I've named some of these. For instance, the Holocaust, the Armenian and Rwandan genocides, Mao Zedong's Cultural Revolution, the sinking of the Titanic, where over 1,500 lives were lost in the icy waters of the Atlantic, wars of various kinds, World War I, II, Korea, Vietnam, the current ones, Afghanistan, Iraq, and more. 9/11, of course, where almost 3,000 people of our own people died. Various diseases, devastating hurricanes, as we've just experienced, earthquakes and tornadoes, terrorist attacks, or closer to home, the Wyckoff Hotel fire in Atlanta in 1946, which killed 119 hotel occupants, including the owners of the hotel. And to this short list, each one of us could add our own hard stories and those of our family and friends. While the world typically argues and concludes that since evil exists, God cannot exist, we were able in part two, which was last week, to demonstrate that the coexistence of God and evil is logically possible. Additionally, we maintain that the problem of evil is ultimately unsolvable. It's not a puzzle to put together, but we also don't have revelatory material from God that would help us give a final answer to this question, at least in this life. So we will continue our study today by restating the problem of evil. I used this particular slide last week, and the sign Logic Lane, as I mentioned, is actually a place in Oxford University. Number one, here's the logical problem of evil. If God is omnipotent, that is, he's all-powerful, he's El Shaddai, which is the Hebrew term, God Almighty. If he is omnipotent, he is able to prevent evil. Let me say something here. There are people that move into irrationality, and they don't know they've moved into irrationality when they say, if God can do anything, then can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And that is an irrational concept. So God can do everything that he wills to do, but he doesn't will to do irrational things. Because logic is in the world, the author of logic is God himself. Number two, if God is good, he wants to prevent evil. He doesn't want little babies to die. He doesn't want car accidents to happen. He doesn't want the Challenger to blow up in space. He wants everything to go well for every person. Number three, however, evil does exist. So the conclusion that many have come to, like Rabbi Kushner, who wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, they come to the conclusion either God is not omnipotent or he is not good. But now I state from last week, bringing forward that idea that it is logically possible for evil to exist, to quote a new man, William Alston, who is a PhD. He taught it, as you see under his picture there, he taught at Michigan and Rutgers, Illinois, and Syracuse universities. Brilliant man in the realm of philosophy. And he says, any logical argument which attempts to show that evil is logically incompatible with the existence of God is now acknowledged on almost all sides to be completely bankrupt. If you were to go into all the moral philosophers who have lived, he died in 2009, and the ones that are currently having an impact in universities around the nation. By the way, the Christians are winning. You need to know that. With the ones that I've cited last week and this week, they're having a major impact and the secular philosophers are unable to deal with the logic and the brilliance of these Christian psychiatrists, philosophers. So that's William Alston. And now we go across the Atlantic, and we pick up a phrase or a word from Alistair McGrath, who is a doctor of philosophy from Oxford University. But if you were to see his whole bio, then you would know that he's also an eminent scientist. And he blends science and religion together. He teaches in Oxford, but also around the world. He's a great writer. I think one of the greatest books I ever read by him was The Twilight of Evolution. In that, he deals, not evolution, of atheism, and he deals with the bankruptcy of atheism in our world today. And he said the most fundamental criticisms directed against Christianity have to do with the moral character of its God and often focus specifically on the issue of eternal punishment. And I wonder how many of you have ever come across someone who said, it's impossible for me to conceive of a God who would, quote, cause someone to go to hell for all eternity with no let up. So that's what he says about the moral dilemma as well. So can the problem of evil be solved? The scholar from Durham, another Cambridge scholar, N.T. Wright, said the problem of evil is not something we will, quote, solve in the present world. And now he's at St. Andrews in Scotland. John Frame, once again, is there an answer to the problem? Well, that depends on what you mean by an answer. If you're seeking an explanation that will vindicate God's providence in every instance of evil, I certainly cannot supply that, and I doubt if anyone else can either. Nor, I think, can we supply a totally satisfying theoretical reconciliation between divine sovereignty, goodness, and evil. The mystery of God's relation to evil is one that will, I'm convinced, never be completely dissolved in this life, and I'm not sure whether it will be in the next. And you know what he's saying there from 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul writes, now we know in part, but then in full. And Frame is even suggesting that once we get into the presence of Christ in heaven, that we may never fully understand this dilemma and the problem of evil. He doesn't know, and we don't, but it is a question that I think we should think about. Let me just take a sip here. My throat seems to be a little dry. R.C. Sproul has perhaps said it better than any. I do not know the solution to the problem of evil. How straightforward can you be? Nor do I know of anyone else who does. And R.C. Sproul has rubbed shoulders with many, many people. Remember that Charles Colson considered R.C. Sproul to be one of the five brightest men in America. And that hasn't changed. Sproul has written over 100 books, PhD from Amsterdam, and has just consumed so much philosophy and theology and history over the days of his own life that he's really an astounding man to be in the presence of. I've never been fully satisfied by any of the theodicies I've ever seen. This does not mean the problem is insolvable or that the question is unanswerable. Perhaps tomorrow the problem will be solved, but so far I haven't been able to find a solution. My ability to identify the problem is no solution to the problem. Diagnosis or analysis is not a cure. Can you see what I'm trying to say to you in these opening quotes by these men and theologians and philosophers? I want to put something to bed for you that perhaps you've wondered about for years, but you've never had the time, you've never had the library, the proper selection of books to to delve into this problem of evil, because they are specialty books that deal with this. Sometimes they're chapters in a larger tome, and sometimes it's the whole book, but they all come to the same conclusion. So in one sense, I'm trying to save you from something. If you were to start today and spend the next year studying this issue, my personal belief, like Sproul's, that you would come to the end and say the same thing that Sproul just said here. Now, what does this do for you? When you're in a trial and you begin to say, God, why? Explain this to me. Show me why you allowed this into my life. Why did you take my brother, my sister, my child, my mother, my father? Why did you allow this financial crisis to happen in my life? Why did I get this disease? It's never been in my family. Why, Lord? You will never come to the end of that question with a reason directly from God, unless there's some kind of special theophany that God gives you that is not likely, because he did not do it in the case of Job. He never, ever answered Job's question. Lord, why do the righteous suffer? So here's Carl F. H. Hendry's assessment. This will take you as deep as you want to go, and more, and some of you will not like me for this page. In his sixth-volume work, God, Revelation, and Authority, that I've mentioned many times in here because it sustains my own life, my own soul, my own mind, his towering exposition of the Bible's place in relevancy in the modern milieu, that is, his six-volume tome is just that. Carl F. H. Hendry wrote a 14-page chapter, which is quite small, entitled God and the Problem of Evil. From beginning to end, he cites a long list of theologians and moral philosophers who have sought to solve the problem of evil, including, and here's that list, and you could take any one of these and buy their books and read them and come to the same conclusion that R.C. Sproul did. John S. Feinberg, C.S. Lewis, the philosopher Leibniz, that I studied in college, and you may have as well. P.T. Geech, Gunther Harder, Alvlin Plantinga, whom I quoted last week, James Ross, George Mavrides, Michael Peterson, George Schlesinger, Winslow Shea, Keith Yandel, Stanley Kane, John Hick, whom I've cited in here when we were in the fellowship hall, John Wyndham, the church father Origen, the church father Irenaeus, St. Augustine, Anthony Flew, who became a theist from atheism before he died, professor at Oxford, J.L. Mackey, Ninian Smart, John Calvin in the 16th century, M.B. Ahern, and Michael Peterson. After considering their best thinking, which he brings about in this 14-page chapter on God and the Problem of Evil, Dr. Hendry concludes his chapter with the following critique, and it's as simple and short as Sproul's. The dispute over God and evil at the purely speculative level of theoretical possibilities leads to no conclusive outcome. And once again, I would like for you to put that at rest in your mind, in your intellect, in your heart, in your soul. As M.B. Ahern observes, even the atheist cannot prove the incompatibility of the existence of God and the presence of evil in the world. That's exactly what Alvin Plantinga has said. Not even theistic arguments can fully vindicate God's righteousness in the face of human evil if they appeal simply to empirical considerations or to philosophical reasoning devoid of revelational illumination. What is he saying? You cannot take your mind and even what Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, called pure reason, which doesn't exist, by the way, because of the fall. the reason the mind is broken. That is, we have the noetic effects of the fall. The mind has been also impacted by the fall, and it no longer thinks the way that it should. But his last two words are important for you and for me, devoid of revelational illumination. In other words, if God doesn't reveal it through his word, then we cannot know it, and therefore we're going to have to move into some other lines of thinking about how we trust God in the midst of our own adversities. So let's review theodicy for a minute in case you happen to be absent last week and you're wondering what that word means. First of all, from the Oxford English Dictionary, it means the or a vindication of the divine attributes. How can God be just on the one hand and all-powerful? On the other, how can he be good? Especially justice and holiness in respect to the existence of evil. A writing, doctrine, or theory intended to justify the ways of God to men. Theodicy, then, according to Alvin Plantinga, is the answer to the question of why God permits evil. And I wonder if you've ever had this thought. If God is all-powerful, John, why did he create a world where evil was possible? Could he not have created another kind of world? This is exactly what the philosopher Leibniz dealt with, that God created the best kind of world that he could have created, and it had to include evil. But the word theodicy, as we go on, derives from the Greek words theos, which means God, of course, and then dike, judgment. Theodicy literally means justifying God. It's man's attempt to say, I'm letting God off the hook. He can be all-powerful, he can be all-good, but there's no logical inconsistency in that view. So Patinga once again summarizes when he said, when a theist answers the question, why does God permit evil, he is giving a theodicy. So when C.S. Lewis writes his book, The Problem of Pain, he is writing his own theodicy. And by the way, don't just read Lewis, because there are many that disagree with him. Some people have come to the place where you love the Chronicles of Narnia, or you love some of his other works, like the Space Trilogy, and many of his literary kinds of works, the Four Loves. But when you read The Problem of Suffering, he is offering one way to reconcile that issue, and it is not agreed upon by all the philosophers. So read broadly. Doug Grootheis, a friend of mine whom I met at the European Leadership Forum in Eger, Hungary, and upon meeting him, we spent over 2 hours in the lobby of the hotel where we were staying for the conference and spoke about just pain and suffering because his wife has terrible dementia. And she is truly suffering, and he has been suffering for a long time. In fact, that was the last ELF conference he ever attended because he has to stay in Denver, where he teaches in Denver Theological Seminary, teaches philosophy. And Grootheis wrote the number two book of the year in Christianity Today's eyes several years ago, and it's called Christian Apologetics. In that book, he has a section on the problem of evil, and you will easily identify with him in his analysis. Number one, there is a natural evil, and number two, there is a moral evil. What is natural evil? And you have been wondering about this for a long time, and we will come to it. What about these recent hurricanes? What about these unexplained tragedies, as we call them? Well, natural evil is the natural world turned savage. Tornadoes, earthquakes, tidal waves, hurricanes, floods. Diseases and deformity fill out this category, since they are not usually instigated by humans. This includes both deadly diseases, birth defects, cancer, strokes, as well as disabling diseases, lupus, fibromyalgia, irritable bowel syndrome, And Frame wraps up in another of his works by saying natural evil is God's curse on the planet, on the universe, because of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin in the Garden of Eden. But moral evil, again, from Grutheis, moral or natural evil comes from the gun, the knife, the bomb, the pen, and the tongue. We tell lies, murder, and steal. We are lied to, killed, and stolen from. Human cruelty, as we all know, is all around us. We will find it within ourselves as well. There are intentional and unintentional evils. And Frame comes behind this again in his work to say moral evil is sin as opposed to natural evil. So now we're going to move into what we call a partial answer to the problem of evil. It will not fully satisfy, but it will give you a biblical reference point from which to view your own suffering and that of other events that take place in the world. And we find it in Romans 9:17, and there's one theologian, Dr. J. Adams, formerly of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who wrote a book about this and says, there it is, I've done it, it's answered. And this is the passage that he uses. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. And this is on the sixth plague when this is spoken. To demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And then the quote is taken actually from Exodus chapter 9:16, where we read, for this purpose I've raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Would you look at it carefully just for a moment? For this very purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up. And I took Moses and raised him in all the education of Egypt and all the power of Egypt. He kills a man, and then it took 40 years on the backside of the desert for Moses to escape the consequences of that murder. But then at 80 years of age, God speaks to Moses from the burning bush as I am that I am and reveals his name to him as Yahweh, or I will be that I will be, the eternal I am, and says, I want you to go to Pharaoh and I want you to tell him to let my people, approximately 1.6 million Jews in bondage and slavery, I want you to tell him to let my people go. Here, Scripture says to Pharaoh, it's the same as saying God said to Pharaoh, because Scripture is God's word. He says, for this very purpose, Pharaoh, I raised you up. Why? To demonstrate my power in you, number one, to demonstrate my power. Isn't it amazing that the Jews that were in bondage never had to go and rob their neighbors so that they would have sustenance to come out of Egypt and go toward the Red Sea and ultimately toward the Promised Land? No, the Egyptians were saying, here, 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 take, and giving them all the spoils of Egypt. And God had put that in the Egyptians' heart to do that, get out of here after 10 plagues, including the death of the firstborn, go. Get out of here, leave us alone forever. But for this purpose, God raised up Pharaoh. Now, why God raises up evil people? This text teaches that God does raise up evil people like Pharaoh so that by prevailing over them, he can display his power and his name throughout the earth. Now, I want to ask you, because I want you to stay with me in the thinking and the logic of all of this. Is this your theodicy? Is this a final solution to the problem of, or the dilemma of the problem of evil between God's power and God's goodness? Well, Frame says that's what this text teaches. But John Murray, a scholar at Westminster Seminary, one of the most eminent exegetical scholars this nation has ever produced, said the term raise up, again from the text that God raises up evil people. The term raise up is one that is used in the Greek Old Testament, and I've added the word Septuagint in case you weren't aware that there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew in Alexandria, Egypt, when Jews came out of the Fertile Crescent, out of Israel, and were in the city of Alexandria, and these scholars then translated the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament into Greek. In the sense of raising up on the scene of history for a particular purpose. Why did God raise up John F. Kennedy to be the President of the United States? I don't know that I can answer that, but we have clues, don't we? Why did Madeline Murray O'Hare exist in Texas and form an atheistic group to get prayer kicked out of schools, to get Bible reading kicked out of schools, sought to get In God We Trust taken off our currency, which she failed to do? Why do these things happen in life? And here it is, in the sense of raising up on the scene of history for a particular purpose. You have to move to a worldview that I've termed, it's not my word, but I used it last week, tychism, or a tychistic world order. It's a chance world order. If you believe in chance, then you just believe that someone came along through history with no rhyme or reason. It was just luck, or it just happened, but there's no purpose. But if you go to a deterministic worldview where all you have is secular laws that were placed into the universe, like the deist God of Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and many others, then you would say these laws are just acting out like the law of gravity. And if you trip and fall, you're going to go down to the ground. And so how do you see it in your own life when you go through something? Are you, on the other hand, fatalistic? That you, as I gave the illustration, fall down a flight of steps, pick yourself up at the bottom, brush yourself off, and say, "Woo, I'm glad that's over with." As if it was so determined that you had no ability to be more careful in the way you stepped at the top of the flight. Two examples from Scripture. He, that is God, sets on high those who are lowly. So he brings up people like Joseph from a dungeon of 13 years and makes him second command in all of Egypt. He takes two bicycle shop owners in Ohio and through hard work and the observation of birds, they are the first men, Orville and Wilbur Wright, to fly a motorized airplane under its own power. Do you believe that God takes those on high and then raises them up and for a purpose? And those who mourn are lifted to safety. So one of the people we hear wailing in the Old Testament is Hannah. And it's supposed she's wailing so loudly and passionately before God, she's taken to be stone drunk. But out of that cry, God hears her prayer and gives her a son whom she dedicates to the Lord, and he becomes the great Samuel, who tells Saul that the kingdom is being stripped from him and goes to Bethlehem and says, "No, it's not this one, it's not this one, it's not this one. Are there any other sons? Yes, he's in the field. Bring him here." And he anoints David on the spot as the next king of Israel. That came out of Hannah's so-called drunken state. Habakkuk 1:6. "Behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." I know it's a small book, and we call it a minor prophet, not because they're unimportant, but because their works are very short as compared to, for instance, Isaiah and Jeremiah. But do you know the main theme of the book of Habakkuk? It's an amazing theme. So God says to the Israelites, I'm going to bring judgment down on you for all of your sins. Priest, your priests are prophesying for profit. There's corruption everywhere. There's thievery. There's adultery. There are all these things going on. And God says, I'm going to bring the Chaldeans down on your heads. Habakkuk the prophet, read it, says, oh God, but the Chaldeans, I mean, these were a feared, fierce people. They were warriors. And Habakkuk argues and says, God, okay, we're bad, but they are really, really, really bad. So why wouldn't you judge them instead of us? And God says basically to Habakkuk, there is no such thing as relative righteousness. And God does what he said through Habakkuk, and he brings the Chaldeans on their heads. But did you notice why we're on this passage? He sets on high, that is, it's the same word. He raises up. He raised up the Chaldeans, those who are lowly and who mourn. And then I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. Will your minds allow you to at least ask the question, has God raised up ISIS? If you can't answer yes to that, you could not answer yes to the Chaldeans in Habakkuk's day. But we can't move into that yet, but we will in other lectures as we deal with natural disasters and painful occurrences in this world. So back to John Murray. I never had the privilege of sitting under him, but I have his 4-volume collected writings. And let me tell you, he's a master at biblical exegesis, considered one of the foremost scholars and theologians of the 20th century. He died in the 60s. But this is what he said about the meaning of Pharaoh's opposition. The adamant opposition of Pharaoh became the occasion for the display of God's great power in the plagues visited upon Egypt, and particularly in the destruction of Pharaoh's host in the Red Sea and the passage of Israel as on dry land. That's God's name, that God's name was thus published abroad in all the earth, is abundantly verified, and this signal manifestation of his power is the theme of Scripture everywhere. In other words, the question of the next slide is, did God display his name and power? Because he said his purpose was to do just that. So let's look at Deuteronomy 6, written by none other than Moses. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. Moses says he did that. His name became great so that when the Israelites went toward the promised land and took out the king of the Moabites and they conquered the land, his name was feared already. And they said, we can't stop him. This God is too powerful, unlike all of our pagan gods. Psalm 135. He it was. Who's the he? God. God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Can God do, quote, evil? Let me give you a moment to think. Do you believe that God can actually use evil without being the author of evil? It's a big question, isn't it? You cannot resolve that in your mind, but the fact is that he does. Now, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and a beast, who was in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all of his servants. So there it was God who did all these things by his mighty hand and power. Deuteronomy 7. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them when they're moving into the promised land? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Have you ever been in a tight spot and then you said, I know someone else who was in a similar spot with me. Their loss was the same, their pain was the same, their problem was the same, their difficulty was the same or similar. I just need to get together with them and have coffee, have lunch to be able to process with them because theirs may have happened 5 years ago and now you see they're at a different place and you say, how did this get resolved in your life? Did you ever get relief? Did God restore you? How do you get over the loss and the emptiness and the hole in my heart from that great loss? And someone says, this is how I did it. And this is the word, remember. Remember what the Lord did in the past. And that's why the word remember is used so many times in the Bible. Because when we go back and remember, and then we see the promises of God, then we begin to say, I'm going to trust that God will do it. But you will look in 1,000 different areas and around you for the answer, and your answer will be different than the person you counsel with over coffee or dinner. Because God never answers and comes to an individual in the same way that he did for someone else. You are uniquely made in the image of God. And as C.S. Lewis wrote into the story of the horse and his boy, one of the Chronicles of Narnia books, when the twins met over Arkenland as they're moving up toward Narnia, the question is asked, what about her? What about her story? And Aslan, who is a picture of Christ in all of Lewis's books, says to the boy, I only tell each person their own story. So if you go to a counselor looking for them to give you an answer because you were searching, if you go to a minister, if you go to a psychologist, if you go to a psychiatrist, they might have hints of convergence that will help you process, but no one will ever have the full answer for you as to why that particular thing was allowed into your life. So mystery remains. And so what I had indicated as a partial answer to the problem of evil now comes full circle. I spoke about Jay Adams' book in The Grand Demonstration, a book he wrote about solving the problem. And John Frame says, Jay Adams, you're my friend. I respect you. They were on the same faculty together at Westminster Theological Seminary. You've done a masterful job with all of this, but it's a partial answer, John, Jay. You did not fully answer the question because it can't be answered. And so here's John's frame response to Jay Adams, The Grand Demonstration. John says, why should the display of God's power and good name require the employment of that which is totally opposed to everything that God is? Where Adams had a machine gun, John Frame has a bazooka aimed right back at him. And these are tough questions. God cannot display his power without contradicting his goodness. Jay, cannot God display his name without making little babies suffer pain right downtown in Children's Hospital? God couldn't do that. How can a good God, through his wise foreordination, make someone to be evil, even when that God hates evil with all of his being? And so here's John's response, and I would stand before you and say it's mine as well. These questions return us to mystery. Mysterion in the Latin. We just don't know. There are no complete answers. If I were citing right now from Dr. Peter Kreeft's book, Making Sense Out of Suffering, Kreeft is a philosophy professor at Boston College in Boston, Massachusetts. And he talks about these truths that come to us, truths from the prophets, truths from the historians, truths from the wisdom literature, truths from the revelatory and the prophetic in the future, truths from the gospel, truths from the letters. What you would find is what he calls my most favorite term for dealing with the problem of evil, convergent truth. Now, if you've ever really studied math, you know that there are converging lines and they move towards eternity. But those lines may never ever meet. And this is what Kreeft is saying, at least in this life, that you get hints from the prophets. You get hints from the book of Proverbs, hints from Job's life and story, hints from the Pauline literature in Romans. But you never get a full answer, at least in this life. And so right now I'm going to bump you way ahead to the point after your death. And in eternity is the only time where you would have resolution and full answers, possibly, as Frame says, to the questions that you experienced. And then we'll stand there and say, what a magnificent plan. But in the now, it's like Job, I curse the day that I was born. So Frame says, can we trust God in suffering? And now we're shifting from that intellectual ideal and we're moving in a new way that Frame brings us to consider then what can we get out of this. If what you want is encouragement to go on believing in the midst of suffering, Scripture provides that. Here's the encouragement. And provides it abundantly. If you want help to go on trusting God despite unexplained evil, yes, we can help. And that's where we're going in the next seven lectures of this series. Answers in the midst of suffering. The Scriptures bring us as close to an answer to the problem of evil as possible. And if you are ever in a discussion or a debate with someone who's an atheist, an agnostic, a skeptic, someone who's a nun who doesn't believe anything about supernaturalism, don't let yourself ever think that they have you over a barrel. All you have to do is say, you believe there's good when they're using the dilemma, the problem of evil. God is almighty, all-powerful, but he's also good. And you have to say, you need to define good. And they can't. All they can do is talk about good and evil, but they can never define the good because there are, in their minds, no transcendent values in the universe, and there can't be apart from a supernatural, self-existent God. So the Scriptures bring us as close to an answer to the problem of evil as possible. The Bible is preoccupied with the problem of evil from the fall until the end of the New Testament canon, where there are no tears in the book of Revelation, no pain, no sorrow, no broken relationships. And so Frame says again, the whole Bible addresses the problem of evil, for the whole story, the meta-narrative of all of creation, turns on the entrance of sin and evil into the world and on God's plan for dealing with it. And this is a touche. It's the sword that sticks. If Scripture is wrong, then how can we know what is right? Where do we go for those objective, transcendent moral values in the universe? So we come to the book of Romans, a great concern for theodicy, and we read from Paul's letter to the Romans, the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, as Martin Luther called it. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just, here's your theodicy, not just justifier, but he first says that he might be just. This is a theodicy and justifier, that is the justifier of man, mankind, of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then in Romans 3:3-4, what then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. This is a strong expression in the Greek, megoneta, that means it's a strong expression of abhorrence. May it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Romans 3:5-6. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms, by which he means that he is actually not making the argument himself, but he's listened to other people, and he's bringing their argument into his letter. May it never be, once again. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? In other words, if God demonstrates his righteousness, but also inflicts wrath, is he unrighteous? And he's saying, no, he's not. Because if he was unrighteous, then how in the world could God ever judge us or anybody in the world? Frame says that Paul argues for God's sovereign right as the supreme judge without showing that God can avoid the charge of injustice in this connection. And yet he does. Did you see that, though? Paul argues for God's sovereign right, but he doesn't show how. That remains the unanswered question, but he defends it. No further explanation is necessary. Romans 9 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Is it possible that in our trials we say, God, why are you allowing this? It's okay to ask why in humility and brokenness and for the wisdom that James 1:5 speaks about, but accusatorily toward God with madness and accusation against him as being unjust or unrighteous, no, that's not right. And Frame says that that's akin to murmuring, which God typically frowns on and even punishes, as he did with the Israelites in the Old Testament. Why'd you make me like this? Does the potter say that to the clay, or does the clay say it back to the potter? Here's what Romans confirms. We have no right to complain against God, and when we do, we expose ourselves as disobedient. God is under no obligation to give us an intellectually satisfying answer to the problem of evil. He expects us to trust him in spite of that. That's the hard part, and that's where we're going in this series, to try to uncover how you and I can personally grow in our relationship with him, where we simply say, God, I trust you. Number 3, God's sovereignty is not to be questioned in connection with the problem of evil. It is rather to be underscored. Do you know how God was in Irma? Do you know how he was in the devastation that happened in Houston and surrounding areas? I don't. Do you know how those men got through security with box cutters on 9/11? I don't. And I don't understand it. Can you understand those bodies of servicemen, 4 of them coming home this week? No, I can't. Can you understand the Holocaust? And for those of us that have gone to either Israel, Yad Vashem, or the Holocaust Center in Washington, D.C., or like I and some of you have to Auschwitz, and you see the piles and piles of human hair and shoes, can you understand that? No. Kelly and I walked through Auschwitz together, and we couldn't speak. There's no answer. But somehow everything is working together for good. to those who love him and those that are called according to his purpose. Number four, God's word, his truth, is altogether reliable. And number five, as a matter of fact, God is not unjust. We should not rail that accusation against him. Rather, he is holy, just, and good. That's the kind of God who loves you. And God loves you with an everlasting love, and his mercy is yours every day, even when these things happen to us. In the heroes of Hebrews 11, as we begin moving toward the conclusion today, he gives us a list of things that these believers went through. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. A bit confusing unless you actually studied this carefully. But God didn't give it to them because the real theodicy, the explanation for the problem of evil, had not occurred yet, which it did on a cross in 30 AD. And there, for the first time, you see the theodicy of Jesus Christ, who explained in one act, in one vile death on a Roman cross, the wrath and anger of God and the goodness of God all in one event that happened on that Friday that men call good. And there, Jesus took the brunt of God's justice and wrath upon himself from 12 to 3 o'clock, so that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he cries out finally, it is finished, the work of redemption, and into thy hands I commend my spirit, when he gives up his spirit and dies, there's the theodicy, men and women. Because there you bring the two of these perfectly together so that you have the evil of sin poured out upon Christ and the consequences of that evil, and you have the goodness of the blood spilled on that cross that we might be covered with, and there you see the goodness of rescuing us from an eternal punishment and giving us life eternal in the Son. God did not answer, Frame says, all of their questions, or tell each one why his or her suffering was necessary, yet their faith prevailed. The very nature of faith is to persevere despite unanswered questions. Can you do that? Can I do that? It's very difficult to persevere and say, I'm just holding on. Do you remember the story of course you do, Jesus going away from the 12 and sending them, the disciples, across the Sea of Galilee to the other side while he went up in the mountain to pray. And in the middle of the night, a big storm comes up. And the disciples row all night, and the Bible says they make no progress. And they're terrified when they see Jesus coming walking on the water. And that's one of the two storms on the Sea of Galilee. The other one, as you recall, is when Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat. But on this night, Jesus is passing them by. And there's only one reason Jesus allowed this in the life of these men. Because he was going to be leaving them, and they had to learn how to trust God without seeing Jesus with their physical eyes. Now we live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to him must believe that he is, that is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So when we can't see an answer around us, the thing that God has given us is faith. Lord, I trust you that you're doing this for my good, or you're weaving my story into the story of someone else's life or lives, and therefore you have a divine purpose that I just can't see. Does anyone really know why Beethoven was deaf? And does anyone know why John Milton was blind? And does anyone know why Johnny Erickson Tata dove into the water that day and broke her neck, which paralyzed her and left her as a quad for the rest of her life? No. But God is weaving a purpose in everyone's life, and no matter where we are, it will show His divine name and His divine power, and it will be spoken of if we live by faith. So how does God solve the problem of evil? Jesus is the theodicy, as I mentioned, of Romans 3:26. It did not look like God could vindicate His justice and goodness in the Old Testament. It seemed impossible, but He did it. The weight and tension builds over time so we can feel the amazing, liberating power of salvation. You've been to the Biltmore House? Many of you have. Astounding. My favorite house in the United States. Can you remember going to the guard gate right outside the Biltmore Village, and if it's your first time, begin to anticipate what it would look like? And so you go on this narrow one-way road, and it curves, and it goes through the woods and over little bridges, and it curves again, and it keeps going several miles until finally, right before you, the Biltmore House is there. I liken our journey in this life to that little simple illustration that we can't see where the road has taken us, but around every turn, there's a sense of anticipation that we have. Ladies, let me ask you a question. If there's a really big ball, a really big event in your senior year of college, would you rather have the man ask you out the night before the ball or a month before? Because you see, every woman in here knows what it means to anticipate. The joy of the ball is not just in going and dancing. It's in the anticipation. So right now, God is building anticipation in us for what's coming in the future. God uses evil for His own good purposes. He seeks the greater good. That is, He'll exercise fatherly discipline, Hebrews 12. He disciplines for our good that we may share in His holiness. To get unbelievers' attention, why did God do this? And then a person says, I need God. Resistance by Satan, etc. God never foreordains an evil event without a good purpose, Romans 8:28. So there's this great reassurance. And as you see the picture that I selected here, it's a person looking back at our world and just pondering. That could be a Christian, it could be an atheist. But everyone has a worldview. It's the lens through which everyone sees the world. And here we find in Scripture not a philosophical solution to the problem, but a great reassurance, a powerful motivation to keep trusting and obeying despite all the wickedness in the world. The believer simply looks at the world with values different from those of the unbeliever, and the change in those values is perhaps the closest we can get at this point in history to a theodicy. It's the change in values, and we have a belief in an eternal God. Michelangelo painted this beautiful picture of the fall and expulsion from the Garden of Eden. It's painted on the Sistine Chapel, and many of you have seen it. The mystery, according to John Murray, that I referenced earlier, he said, we hold that God has decreed sin and embraced it in His plan for wise and holy ends, but not because it is necessary for Himself nor for the existence of good. And you have these negatives pushing it out, but we come back to the same conclusion. And so I end with the same slide I did last week from Carl F. H. Henry, The Awesome Silences of Eternity. And Henry says, for the self-revealing God, silence always remains always a sovereign option. And that's His prerogative. So while we hurt, God is still present. While we are in pain or difficulty, where is God? He's in our hearts. He's in the room where we are. And as Peter Kreef says, and we'll see again, Jesus is the tears of God. So where was he? He was weeping when that woman was raped. He was weeping when that child was killed. He was weeping when that Christian in Iraq was beheaded by a member of ISIS. He was weeping when the jumpers came out of 9/11. And that's Jesus. That's our Jesus. I'm so grateful, as I've studied this broadly from the non-Christian world and the Christian world, to say categorically, absolutely, that the non-Christian world can say to us, but you have no final answer here. And I simply retort back to them, and neither do you. And with that, I'm done. But I want to show you what I've assembled for you. If you want it, and this will be posted online at Perimeter Church as well as on the Jackson Institute website. And it's a 3-page bibliography all dealing with the problem of evil. So you see most books, just one website by William Lane Craig and Frame, Grootheis, Wayne Grudem, some of you know and respect and love, Os Guinness, that I've not cited in this 2-lecture series, Henry C.S. Lewis, Plantinga, the philosopher, Sproul, and N.T. Wright. So if you'd like to go further, feel free, because you'll push the boundaries out further and you'll get more information about what others have said and claimed. But I do believe that I've summarized it well for you in bringing all these together so that you can hear what God's Word says about the problem of evil. So thanks for listening, and let me pray, and then we'll all go to worship. Our Heavenly Father, what a difficult topic, and it reminds us that we're finite and you're infinite, that you're eternal and we're simply immortal. We had a beginning, but we're grateful we'll never have an end. But Lord, even right now, without being academic, there must be a man or a woman, or many or few, who are really struggling right now. And they're struggling to find you, not in the academic world of logical consistency, but they're looking to find you personally, in their pain, in their loss, in their sorrow, in their difficulty. And I can simply ask, Lord, with all of these together, that you hear and answer speedily. And so we pray for healing. We pray for resolution. We ask, Lord, for your help and your provision. We ask for everything that each one has in this room, and that you would do abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think. So in the midst of the storms of life, I pray more than anything else that we would find you, and that we would know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so as we close, we just want to say we love you and pray that you would continue to strengthen us with faith and give us fortitude to keep moving through life even when discouragement and depression enters into our hearts. And we ask all of these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. God bless. Have a great Sunday.